Pardon me. So good to see all of your smiling faces today, and what a beautiful day it is. You know, I was tempted to, interesting I used the word tempted, to ask if we could do the message outside today. It is just so nice. Wouldn't that be nice, don't you think? All the mosquitoes and the flies, wouldn't that be great? And the sweat and, no, okay, we won't do that, I promise. And the pollens, yeah. I don't have any authority to make that happen anyway, so don't worry, even if I wanted to, we're not doing that. Well, we are again in the Gospel of Luke, as we, of course, know. And we're looking at our Lord's temptation there in the wilderness, and how rich of a study this truly is. I think it was Spurgeon who said something to the effect of, the scriptures are like the fertile fields. All one needs do is but barely scratch them to yield a bounty of fruit. This text certainly has a bounty of fruit for us. And because of that, I'm not very good at sticking with my outline. So your outline today is going to be useful as a sheet of paper to scribble on, but we're really only going to deal with part of it. So I beg your indulgence and your forgiveness for that. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the heir of all things, through whom also God made the world, that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the one seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, to whom the angels of heaven worship and, and minister. He is Emmanuel, God in the flesh, who came to redeem sinful man from the bondage of sin and death, by sacrificing his life for ours, paying in full the penalty for our sins, and thereby imputing our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. We are declared righteous before God because of Jesus Christ. And in order for him to have accomplished this, the author of Hebrews goes on to say that our Lord had to be made like one of us. In Hebrews 2:17, he says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He came to make propitiation for the sins of his people. What does propitiation mean? Well, he came to pay in full the penalty for our sin, thereby appeasing God's wrath for our sin and reconciling us to God. In other words, he came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. A slave can no more redeem himself from slavery than a sinner can redeem himself from bondage to sin and death. And this is a fundamental truth that is key to understanding the gospel. In our fallen, sinful state, we can't do anything to save ourselves. God has to do it all. So he sent his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to live the life we cannot, to die the death that we deserve, and to impart to us the righteousness we need in order to be reconciled to God. Jesus came to redeem, and he came to reconcile. But that's not all. The author of Hebrews goes on in the very next verse, in verse 18 of chapter 2, to say that he came to help us in our daily struggle against temptation and sin as well. For he writes, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus suffered the temptations of this world so that he could come to our aid when we face temptations in our lives. He came to reconcile us to God, redeem us, and he came to rescue us. In order to do this, to redeem us from the bondage of sin and to reconcile us to God by paying with his righteous life and the debt we owe for our sin, and to reconcile us in our time of struggle with sin, he not only had to be a man, for angels or animals can't save a man, only a man can represent another man, but he also had to be a man without sin. So he didn't have to pay the price for his own sins. But this sinless man would also have to be divine, for there would be no other way to endure God's wrath for sin and survive. And yet, this divine sinless man would also have to have experience with temptation. so that he could understand our struggle and be able to help us. With this in mind, as we look at our Savior in Luke's gospel, we see him fulfill all of these requirements. Our Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord, the divine Son of God, humbled himself by becoming a man. He lived the life of perfect obedience to the Father. He suffered temptation to the greatest degree possible, so he understands our weaknesses. He gave his life in submissive sacrifice for all who would repent and trust in him, and he rose triumphant over the grave, thus securing for all of God's children redemption, reconciliation, and rescue. This is what our Lord's temptation in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 is all about. First and foremost, it's about God testing Jesus in his humanity to prove that he truly is able to save to the uttermost. Jesus is walking faithfully in humble submission to the Father as he suffers in the flesh, both in weakness and in temptation. And he's experiencing, as I said, the greatest degree possible temptation, the attacks of the devil, so that he can be our sympathetic high priest who understands our weaknesses and can come to our aid when we suffer. The main theological purpose of this text is to show Jesus of Nazareth is morally qualified to be the Christ. He's able to do what he came to do, to make propitiation for the sins of all God's children, because he has no sin of his own. He was made like us in all things, fully human, but without indwelling sin. And that's the main theological purpose, but there's a wonderful application in the text we have today. When we are faced with temptation to sin, we're not to look to ourselves, but we look to our Savior. We look to Christ for the victory. And with that, allow me to ask also the Lord's blessing upon our time, and we'll continue. O Holy Father, we are but guilty sinners in need of thy grace. I ask you, Father, to be merciful to us this day and this hour. Pour your grace out upon us. Give us, Father, thy Spirit today to be our guide and our teacher as we look into your word and as we study your Son and we get a glimpse of his glory and his precious sinlessness. Help us, Father, to believe more and more each and every day so that we might trust in the only source of salvation, the only source of victory that we have against the temptations that we face. Of course, that's Christ. And we do face so many temptations. Lord, our world seems to be getting darker and darker each year. Temptations abound at every corner. Help us, Father, to stand firm in the truth of your word, to stand firm with your word, who is your Son. And help us, Lord, to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus, that we might glorify you with our lives, that you would receive all praise, glory, and honor, not us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let me say it again. When we are assaulted with the temptations of this world, we find our victory not by looking to ourselves, but by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He suffered so that he may come to our aid when we are tempted. The passage before us is first and foremost about Jesus. And that's what I want us to understand right off the bat. It's all about Jesus. It's not a manual on how to defeat temptation in your life. I'm sad to say. Because wouldn't that be easy? Follow step 1, 2, 3. This is all you need to be victorious. It's not that if we study how Jesus did it and we simply do what he did, we'll automatically have victory over sin in our lives. That's not the point of the text. The Bible isn't a self-help book, so to speak. It's not a 12-step program on how you can achieve righteousness in your life. It's about how Jesus defeated sin and reconciled us to God, so that we who are united with him through faith can share in his righteousness and his victory. We can find safety and rest in him. That's so very important to understand. We don't want to become like those who teach that if we simply try hard enough or believe deeply enough, we can reach sinlessness in our lives. That's simply not the truth. 1 John 1:8 tells us this, that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sin wages war within us, doesn't it? The flesh battling against this new spirit of righteousness that we have. And that battle, that struggle, it won't be over until we depart from these fallen bodies and are glorified before our Lord. But in the meantime, we still want to do all we can, don't we? We want to do all we can to defeat sin in our lives. We want to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We want to defeat temptation. We want to walk worthy of the calling in Christ Jesus. We want to flee from sin, resist the devil, and not fall to temptation. We want to follow Christ's example. So as we watch our Lord defeat Satan's temptations, there are vital truths here that we can learn from his example that we can apply to our own lives as we strive to defeat sin and temptation. But here's the key. We aren't striving to defeat temptation and temptation and sin because we believe that's what's necessary for us to be redeemed and reconciled to God. If your faith is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, your redemption and reconciliation has already been accomplished. You are justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Romans 3:24. Brothers and sisters, if you desire to defeat temptation in your life, it's because you think... If your desire to defeat temptation in your life is because you think somehow the holier you become, the more saved you will be, then you have a completely wrong idea about holiness in your life. With that kind of attitude, you will never find success in temptation. We can find success over temptation only when our desire to resist it comes from a heart of thanksgiving and love to God for what He has already done for us. In that by His infinite grace and mercy, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, redeeming us and reconciling us to Him. We find success over temptation when our desires for His holiness finds its power not in ourselves, but in Christ who is our victor. As Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, not to look to the strength within ourselves to defeat temptation, but instead we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. All that armor that we put on, it's all accomplished by Christ. Helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the boots of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit. They all come through Christ Jesus. His life is not the pattern we follow so that we become righteousness. No, His life has already made us righteous. His life, His death, and His resurrection. So we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 13:14, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to the lust. We are to put on Christ. We're to live in Him. We're to trust in Him. We're to put all of our faith in Him, all of our hope in Him. We're to look to Him. That's the key to victory over sin. It's not an attitude of striving for holiness to save us. It's striving for holiness because He's already saved us. I know what my sin cost. I see the suffering He endured for me. I no longer want to walk according to the world. I want to walk with my Savior in holiness. In other words, our obedience is an act of our worship, not a path to our righteousness. His life is our righteousness. So we seek to honor Him with our lives. And this we do when we walk in His Spirit, united with Christ by faith. So brothers and sisters, don't approach this text today thinking there's a formula for success over temptation. And that if we just follow steps 3, 4, and 5, we can too have victory over sin. No, that's what the legalists believe. The victory has been won, my friends. And as we just sang, Jesus paid it all. Now, with that said, there are valuable lessons, like I said here, to help us better understand how we can walk in a manner worthy. We still want to defeat sin and temptation. We don't just rest in Christ's work and then sin all we want. We can learn here about the tempter himself, how he tempts, how he operates, and even about ourselves, how we respond, so that we can better respond to those temptations that come at us seemingly all around us constantly. And we are going to be tempted, aren't we? Absolutely. Absolutely. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised. Expect it. James speaks of temptation as something to be expected in James 1:2 when he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." When you encounter various trials, not if. And Job 5:7 says that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And we know the trouble he speaks of is the trouble of sin. It indwells us as members of Adam's fallen race, and it surrounds us in a world ruled by the evil one. Temptation is all around us. It's to be expected. And since our Lord lived in the same world we do, he faced the same temptations that we do. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In other words, the Lord knows the temptations we face in this world. He's been there. He's experienced the full force of it. But we also know that Jesus had no sin dwelling within his flesh. So right off the bat, we can be sure that his experience of the temptations of life was different than ours, wasn't it? Sure it was. Since Jesus never once gave in to temptation, he experienced it to a far greater degree than any man, woman, or child ever has or ever will. Think about it. What is sin but when we cave to temptation? Since Jesus had no sin in him, he never caved. He never gave in. Have you ever seen the aftermath of a tornado, perhaps on the news or maybe in person yourself? I don't know. And when those tornadoes are really big and it passes through a neighborhood, for example, you see piles and piles of rubble and overturned cars and splintered trees and just utter devastation. And if the tornado is big enough, there's bare ground. It literally takes everything away. You see slabs where houses once stood, but nothing else. But every now and again, in that scene, that horrific scene, you see something remarkable. There'll be a lone tree still standing with nothing around it. Have you ever seen that? I've seen that, not in person, but I've seen that in pictures on the news. That one tree that withstood the winds and all the flying debris. Well, the next time you see that tree, I want you to think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he withstood temptation for us. He took the full force of Satan's temptations, yet he never gave in. He stood fast against the winds until Satan gave up. He didn't. You and I have never done that. We blow away far too quickly, don't we? Sure we do. Some of us may withstand a little longer than others, but eventually, if we do not escape the winds, we give in and we're taken away. Jesus withstood the greatest level of temptation that anyone had ever experienced because he had no sin within him, so he suffered it all the way to the end, to the greatest. As a boy, he faced common temptations of a sinful world around him, but he never succumbed, not even once. He was the perfect child, living in perfect obedience to the law of God and submission to his parents. And this, of course, is verified by God the Father, where at his baptism he declares, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." That is to say, he is sinless. Immediately following Jesus' baptism, now as a fully grown man, he's led by the Holy Spirit out into this desolate wilderness where he is tempted by Satan and tested by God the Father. The goal of Satan is to disqualify Jesus as Christ by doing exactly what he did to the first Adam, tempting him to sin. The goal of God the Father in this is to demonstrate the sinlessness of Jesus, thus proving that he's not only worthy of the Father's good pleasure, but that Jesus is perfectly fit to be our Savior. I guess you could say that whereas the baptism and the genealogy that we've just studied declare him to be the divine sinless Son of God, his wilderness temptations demonstrate it. He is God's beloved Son, come to seek and save the lost, to ransom our sinful lives with his sinless life. All Satan has to do is to derail him as Christ is to get him to slip up just once. One little easy sin, and Jesus will fail, Satan will win, and all hope is lost. So Satan meets him here and throws all he has at him. And what a valuable text this is to study. For the schemes of Satan are on display here. His bag of tricks, if you will. His playbook, his tool bag, his arsenal. And what's remarkable to learn is that it only consists of three kinds of temptations. Did you know that all the fiery darts of hell come from one of three directions? The Apostle John defines them for us in 1 John 2:16 when he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." That's all that's in the world. That's all that's not from God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's it. There are only three avenues by which Satan can tempt us. If you had to defend your home from vicious invaders, wouldn't it be helpful to know that there's only three ways they can come at you? Of course it would. It'd be a lot easier to defend if you clearly understood which direction they were coming from, where the weak points were. Well, it's just like that with Satan. There are only three avenues that he uses to attack us. Now, of course, there are a seemingly countless number of vehicles on those avenues, different tools that he uses along each avenue to tempt us. But all of them come in those three ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And so it comes as no surprise to us here, as Satan tempts Jesus, we find that they all fall within these three categories. And it's also worth noticing, and it shouldn't be a surprise either, that they're the same three avenues of temptation that Satan used to ensnare Adam and Eve in the garden. We'll look at that as we go through them. Now, we noted last time that in verse 2, Jesus had eaten nothing for 40 days. He ate nothing during those days, he says. He ate nothing. And it was then, alone and at his weakest point physically, that Satan attacks. And we all understand this is how he works. We've experienced this. We feel the weight of temptation so much greater when we're suffering, don't we? When we're tired and we're hungry and we're alone, we're in sorrow, we're in loss, we're in pain. Satan knows that's when we're at our weakest, when we are most vulnerable to fall to temptation. And let me make a quick aside here. When I say Satan attacks us or Satan tempts us, I want you to understand I don't mean that I think literally Satan is the one that tempts me or tempts you. I doubt any of us have had a personal one-on-one encounter with Satan himself. He is a created being, like any other angel. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once, right? He's got much bigger fish to catch and fry, I believe, than little old me, or perhaps you. But he is the ruler of this world of darkness and sin, and he has many minions, many demons running around doing his bidding. So whether our temptations come from the world system of evil around us, or the one that Satan rules over, or some other demon under his charge, or the sin within us whom he's the father of, Satan ultimately is the one behind it all. So that's what I mean when I say Satan tempts us. Just wanted to clear that up. So let's begin looking at the first temptation. And again, as you realize, we're only going to deal with the first one today. In verse 3, we read, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" This falls under the category of the lust of the flesh. "If" here can be translated "since." Okay? Warren Wiersbe writes, "If you are is not a supposition but an affirmation. It means in view of the fact that you are the Son of God." End quote. So he's saying, if or since you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Satan isn't questioning Jesus' sonship. He's affirming it. He's appealing to it. He says to Jesus, "Since you are the Son of God, the divine one, the Holy One of God, use that power that you have to satisfy your appetite." Surely God the Father doesn't want you to go hungry. "Turn this stone into bread," he says. Now, hunger is something we all are very familiar with, I'm sure. But I doubt many of us know hunger like Christ did. How many here, show of hands, have fasted for 40 days? Of course not. Of course not. I dare say none of us have fasted even half that long. Most people die of starvation after about 30 or 40 days without food. And depending on their level of health before going in, some can last as long as 50 to 60 days. But that's pretty much the limit. Jesus fasted for 40 days. He was at the brink of death when Satan brought the full force of the tempest of temptation. I can't imagine that. I get upset after only a few hours. He went almost 7 weeks without food. Now let me ask you, is there anything wrong with eating when you're hungry? No, of course not. Of course not. Hunger is a God-given desire, is it not? Absolutely. It's for our good. If we didn't have hunger, we wouldn't eat, and then we would surely die. There's nothing wrong with eating when you're hungry. So where's the problem here? What's the temptation? What's the sin? Well, the temptation is to satisfy normal God-given desires in an ungodly way. That's the temptation that Satan is approaching Christ with. It is making an idol out of what we naturally desire in our flesh. And this can be with any number of natural desires that we have. Food, obviously. Sex, comfort, the desire to provide for your family through work. Entertainment, the desire for happiness in your life. None of these are necessarily bad things on their own. But when we seek to fulfill those desires outside of God's prescription and provision for them, we make an idol of them. We put our desire above God. It's simply worshiping our flesh instead of the Creator who created us. What Satan is really doing here is challenging God's faithfulness to his word and his love for his children. He's saying to Jesus, "God says you're his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. But if God truly loves you, as a father surely does, he wouldn't want you to suffer such hunger. Therefore, he must be lying and not love you. So take it upon yourself to satisfy your fleshly desires. Don't trust in God to provide for you in His way. And like I said, this is the same kind of temptation we see in the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted Eve. If you'd like to turn to Genesis 3 and look at this with me. In verse 1 it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" So, Satan right off the bat, there in the garden, the first thing he does is come and twist God's word, doesn't he? Did God say they couldn't eat from any tree of the garden? Is that what he said? No, not really. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man," that is Adam, "saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you will surely die.'" You can see how subtle that deception is, right? Did you catch it? God said you can eat from any tree but one. Satan comes along and says, "Indeed, has God said you can't eat from any tree?" It's very subtle, isn't it? And that's how Satan operates. It's mostly truth, just a little bit of damning, condemning heresy or lie. Well, Eve here in chapter 3 corrects Satan, doesn't she? Here, beginning in verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it.'" She's right. That's exactly what God said. But then she adds, "Or touch it, or you will die." She adds her own little addition to God's word, doesn't she? Maybe Adam told her this as an extra provision to ensure that she doesn't even come close to it? We don't know. Either way, between Satan and man here, God's word is already being twisted. You see that, right? Now look at the beginning of verse 6. This is why we see Eve has taken the bait and she's decided to eat of the tree. In verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband, and with her he ate." Already we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, the three temptations right there in verse 6. And of course, we're dealing with the first one today. She said the tree was good for food. And that's what she needed, was food. She was hungry. And it was good for food. Satan tempts her with the lust of the flesh. He says, "You're hungry, and there's nothing wrong with being hungry. God gave you that desire to be hungry. Here's an opportunity for you to satisfy that desire in your flesh, that God-given desire. It's a good desire. Satisfy it right now in an expedient and selfish way. Go ahead and satisfy the hunger you feel. Eat the fruit. It's good for food. It's satisfying food. Don't wait for God. Take what you want now." And of course, Eve falls for this clever twisting of God's word by appealing to her natural God-given desire for food. God's given us all our natural fleshly desires, hasn't He? And He's given them to us for a reason, to teach us something about Him and something about ourselves. Throughout all of human history, as chronicled in the Bible, God has used the physical to explain the spiritual. Like elementary school lessons, He spends centuries with Israel teaching them that the physical blessings of obedience and the physical consequences of sin are paralleled in the spiritual blessings, right? So that they would learn to trust God spiritually. And God does the same thing with our physical desires. They are there to teach us something about God and something about ourselves. He gives us hunger and thirst to teach us that we don't have within ourselves what it takes to survive. We must rely on an outside source for truth, right? I'm sorry, for life. We need an outside source for truth too, but we have hunger and thirst, so we realize we need something outside to sustain us. He's given us the desire for rest, right? He makes us exhausted at the end of the day to teach us that we must rely upon God to restore us and to protect us. Without sleep, we'd all go mad. We'd become sick and eventually die. We need God to grant us sleep, don't we? And also we must rely on Him to protect us while we are sleeping. I find it interesting that no matter how powerful a man is in history, how great and mighty his influence and his money and his armies, everyone has to shut their eyes for a third of every single day, go unconscious, and rely on others to protect them. They're completely vulnerable. God's given us sexual desire, and in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. God has given it to us for more than just procreation and pleasure. It's to teach us something of His love for us. For what does sexual desire do for the single person when you're young? It drives us where? And don't say mad. No, it drives us to desire the covenant relationship of marriage, doesn't it? And once there, for the married couple, it's a celebration of God's faithful covenant love for us. The man and the woman become one, just as we are united with God through Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom. We are His bride. Sexual desire is to bring us to the place where we become one with another in the covenant of marriage as God prescribed in celebration of His covenant union with us. We have the desire to work, to earn, and all the benefits that come with it. God has given this to motivate us to learn stewardship. Stewardship of all that He gives us, to trust in His provision, and to motivate us to service to others. And many other reasons. Whatever the good desire is, the desire for happiness and joy, the desire for comfort, the desire for protection and safety, the desire for love, God has put them all in us to teach us some greater lesson. The lesson is we cannot satisfy ourselves by ourselves. We need God to truly fulfill our desires. And of course, I'm talking not about our wicked desires, but the natural God-given desires we're all born with. And if you struggle with with wicked desires, consider Psalm 37:4, where He says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, and trust also in Him, and He will do it." He's not saying that he'll give you all that you wickedly desire, your unnatural and wicked things that you want, but that He will put the godly desires in you. In other words, delight yourself in the Lord, trust in Him, and He'll change your heart. That's the point of that text. So Satan comes along here and says, "Did God really say that?" Just as He did with Eve. "He made you this way. What could be wrong with your desires? God made food. You need food. Enjoy food. God made sex. You desire sex. Enjoy sex. God made comforts and pleasure. If He truly loves you, He would want you to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? So go ahead, eat what you want, have sex with whomever you want, spend your life in pursuit of success and wealth, entertain yourself in any way that you can. Do what you have to do to satisfy yourself, and do it now." Don't you see how easily our natural fleshly desires can become an idol before us? Satan knows this. And he'll come along and he'll offer you something good in a bad way. He comes offering to meet your need in a way that's not God's way. And for you young people, well, and even for us older people, If you learn to satisfy your fleshly desires in the wrong way, you'll never learn the joyous and full of having them satisfied in the right way, will you? You know, I once quit drinking soda for about 4 to 5 months. I didn't have any Coke or Dr. Pepper or Sprite, nothing. No sugary drinks. And after that time, my taste buds changed. When I did finally, after that time ended, tasted a Coca-Cola for the first time, whoa, it was way sweeter than I remembered it to be. It was actually too sweet. I couldn't believe how accustomed to the sugar I had become, and how after abstaining for so long, just how cloyingly sweet it really was. I didn't enjoy it. It was bad. You see, I had learned to satisfy my sweet tooth desire in a more natural and healthy way that was so much better for me, and now the soda tasted bad. But you know what happened is I started drinking them again. I wanted that quick sugar fix again, and at first I couldn't finish a whole soda, but then I could. And so I had another, and then another, and then another. And after a while, my taste buds changed back. I couldn't taste how sweet it was anymore. I had grown accustomed to a level of sugar in that drink so that I can no longer recognize truly how sweet it is. I drink soda to this day. I'll have one when we get home. It's my Sunday treat. I have a soda. Well, there's nothing wrong with having soda, okay? That was a personal decision I had made. But sin is the same way, is my point, isn't it? If you learn to satisfy your desires by what is expedient, by what is easy and overly sweet, so to speak, you will first go numb to how evil the sin really is, and then you will forget how satisfying godly living truly is, and then finally you'll find yourself enslaved to satisfying your fleshly desires in the easiest and most instantly gratifying way, instead of waiting on the Lord to provide what you need and fulfilling your needs in His way instead of yours. And at that point, Satan has got you. You're a slave to that sin. Doesn't take long. We will do well to recognize how this avenue of temptation can meet us at all points of our fleshly desires. It's how He tempted Eve in the garden. It's how He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He told Eve, look, the food is good. He told Christ, you're starving, turn this stone into bread. And it's how He'll continually tempt you and I, finding out where our greatest weaknesses are, twisting God's word and presenting the sin as a good thing, a blessing. You need to eat. You were made to eat. How could something so good be so bad? I've said that. Notice how the temptation to Christ was particular here also. It was very particular. He says to Him, turn this stone to bread. He singles out one stone, Luke says. One stone, and points to it. Can you see the picture? Here's Christ 40 days with no food. He's weakened to the point of exhaustion and pain. And then there's this visual temptation, this stone. I imagine there was a rounded stone lying there on the ground. Perhaps He was walking through one of the wadis, the dry riverbeds, and this stone had been rounded over after centuries of rain and flash flooding. And it was probably the right color of bread, too. Go ahead, see how good it looks? Don't you want it? Don't you need it? Don't you deserve it? Indulge the lust of your flesh, Satan says. And surely Jesus could have turned that stone into bread. It would have been a delicious, hot, steaming loaf of bread, wouldn't it? He could have satisfied His God-given hunger through a self-gratifying use of His divine power. But Jesus isn't here to satisfy Himself, is He? No. In John chapter 6, He says in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." He's not here to satisfy his flesh in any way that suits him. He's fully submitted to following God's plan for his life. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, who existed with God from eternity past, emptied himself of his divine privileges by becoming a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus wasn't about to fall for Satan's temptation. He knows he can trust the Father's love and provision, and he's not going to satisfy his desire by taking up again his divine power for his own purpose. He's here to do the Father's will, not his own. If that means he starves to the point of death, so be it, if that's God's will. He knows that God will provide in his timing all he needs to survive. So Jesus responds in verse 4 to this temptation. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And we're going to close on this point. So if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's no coincidence that all three responses that Jesus gives to Satan's temptations are found in the book of Deuteronomy. Here in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is reminding the people of Israel of God's faithfulness to protect and provide for them for 40 years in the wilderness. And he's exhorting them not to doubt that God won't do the same as they finally enter into the promised land. And so he says, beginning in verse 1, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you." You see all the parallels here with Christ in the wilderness. Jesus knows that God will protect and provide for him just as he had Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. God had led them around to test them. He had humbled them. He had let them grow hungry. He had fed them manna. He had disciplined them. Jesus knows that he's God's anointed Christ and that God hadn't led him out into the wilderness just to starve to death. Jesus could trust that God would provide food for him, but in the right way, in his way, and in his timing. And so can we. If Jesus were to have miraculously made bread for himself, he would have been choosing to act outside of God's will and plan for his life. But he didn't succumb to the forces of Satan's temptation to satisfy his flesh. Jesus stood firm by trusting in God's faithfulness to his word, in his loving provision for his own, and trusting in his means and in his timing for that provision. Satan's a crafty devil, isn't he? He knows God's word better than any of us do. He's been listening to it for thousands of years. And he knows us pretty well, too. He's been studying us for thousands of years. He knows just how to get to us, and the easiest way, perhaps the quickest way, is to attack us where we are weakest in the flesh. It will serve us well to recognize where those weaknesses lie within each one of us, in ourselves, where our fleshly desires are strongest, and how we are tempted to satisfy those desires outside of God's will for us. By doing so, we can better defend against the attacks of the devil. Not so that we can earn our righteousness. No, that's already been done. But so that we can live in obedience to the Father out of love for the Son who died for us. He paid it all. But don't forget, when the temptations come, and oh, we know they will, right? Remember where our strength is found. Remember where our victory is accomplished. Remember that Christ Jesus faced temptation far greater than you and I ever will. And he conquered it so that we, united with him by faith, can share in that victory. May God help us to live each day delighting in the Lord, trusting in Christ Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, trusting in him for the righteousness we need, and in whatever we do, whether word or deed, may we do so in a manner pleasing to him, with thanksgiving in our hearts, for our Savior Christ the Lord truly has done it all. Let us pray. O Lord God, when we look at the glory and the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize just how far we have to go. When we allow your precious word to work in us, Father, we see just how much sin still remains. And, oh, Lord, that causes us to mourn and to grieve so much. But when we believe what you have said, when we trust in what your Son has done, then, Lord, our mourning, it turns to rejoicing, for he has paid it all. In Christ we are reconciled to you. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to protect us and guide us and lead us until that final glorious day which we long for, Lord, when we will stand in glory before you, sin will be eradicated in our flesh, and all that will remain is Christ's righteousness in us. Help us, Father, to remember these things, to put on Christ in our daily walk, the full armor that you have granted to us, that we might stand firm in the terrible day. And we pray this all in the name of our precious Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.